right. Well, switching gears a little bit. Glad to see you here this morning, and happy August. How's it already August? Man, school's going to be starting up before we know it. I know that's a bad word for some of the people in this room, but it's already August. It's going by pretty quick, and there's been a lot that's happened already this year, especially with storm seasons and everything else, obviously. But today, as we come together, we're going to still continue to work through our series on relationships that we have started. We're going to be working through some of the issues that are found in the Bible that kind of set up our problem, that kind of define our terms a little bit more. And I say the term issues only because it's kind of really understanding passages and topics that are difficult to wrestle with. Things that can be challenging in terms of how we're understanding what the Bible says. And today, we're going to begin to talk about adultery. Now, as we talked about some of these other things like polygamy, you know, it was kind of apparent, like, okay, we might not be married to multiple wives at the same time. So that might not be as big of a concern for us. As we talked about concubines and some of that definition, that might have hit a little bit closer to home in terms of the cohabiting understanding. But you know, it wasn't always as tangible in our understanding, but maybe more spiritual in terms of how we might worship other gods or we might chase after other things. But today, adultery is one of those things that can strike a chord with people. It's one of those things that many of us may have experienced in forms of cheating or unfaithfulness in a marriage. You know, we have different things within the Bible. You have the physical act of adultery. You have the lusting after another that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 5. And you have spiritual adultery all over the scriptures. So it's kind of a diverse subject. It's kind of a broad subject. But at the same time, it's very pointed at what is meant by it. And today, there's a couple of different approaches that we're going to take as we go through this topic, and it's going to go over a couple of weeks. But today we're going to focus on some of the regulations and the teachings. Next week we'll hit some of the examples. You know, messages like this that span over a couple of weeks can be difficult because sometimes we might be left in a place that we're stuck wrestling in. We might not always have that closure that we're used to. So I just want to be upfront with that as we move forward today. But today I want to start with just the general prohibition. It's found in Exodus 20, verse 14. You don't have to turn there. It simply says, you shall not commit adultery. It's pretty straightforward. No wiggle room, so to speak. That's the seventh commandment. Now, the tenth commandment says, or has in there, that you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. This prohibition would be more towards lusting, desiring after another's wife. So it seems like in the general prohibitions of the Ten Commandments, the bases are covered concerning adultery. But what is adultery? Adultery has an interesting definition. Now, I'm not an expert by any means at understanding the uses and the meanings that are found in these terms in the Bible. I'm getting there. As I continue to study this subject, it's fascinating to see the word usage. And some of this is going to come out as we go through the passages, and you'll understand a little bit more of what I'm getting at. You know, there's basic definitions that we need to understand, and then there's changes that have happened over time. In a more modern sense, I think that people understand adultery as unfaithfulness by a married partner. Right? It's kind of a common understanding. It's a common definition that we can understand. It's a violation of the marriage bed. And I think that we can understand that in today's world. But when you're reading the Bible, there should be then obvious questions based on what we've even already gone over concerning adultery. Obvious questions like when you bring in the subject of polygamy and prostitution. How can you have multiple wives and it not be considered adultery? Seems like a rational question. And then my mind goes to places like, well, why would God bless the lineage through an adulterous affair with David and Bathsheba, for instance, or Jacob and Leah and Rachel and the two slave women? Like, why would God do things like that? And it begins that wrestle in your heart and mind, where you dig deeper to try to find some answers. You know, it's questions that I wrestle with. It's questions that non-Christians point out. Like, you want us to be in monogamous relationships? Well, look at the Bible. Look at Solomon. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And you want me to be in a monogamous relationship? Doesn't make sense. How do we respond to those types of things? So, you know, when we're going through these answers or these questions a little bit slowly, I want us to hold on to the truth. You know, the Bible is full of broken and sinful people. And we see God being able to redeem and restore them according to his grace. And honestly, it should bring all of us hope as well. I don't see any perfect people out there. So, you know, when we think about that, we should be grateful for the grace that God has given us, because we have all fallen short. So just like the ideal, we want to hold on to this truth as well as we're going through examples in the Bible. Now, for understanding this term, adultery, a little bit more. There's an old Connecticut law. As I was doing my research, I come across this, and it was interesting. It says, it describes adultery as the intercourse of any man with a married woman. I thought that was interesting. It kind of stuck out in my head. I continued to read, and it says that if a married man has intercourse with an unmarried woman, it is fornication. It would be labeled as adultery for matters of divorce, but it is primarily viewed as fornication when a married man would have intercourse with an unmarried woman. And I was curious, why is there a difference? Then you understand, as you continue to study in the Bible, that this understanding of this law is taken from examples in the Bible. And again, when you study terms, when you study the Bible, it's interesting to see how things are explained and defined. I share this to give us a better understanding, not to give allowances or not address double standards that might be there based on our own perceptions. But what's recorded in the Bible, many times when you have sexual intercourse of a man with a married woman other than his own spouse, if he's married, the term that is commonly used to describe that is the term for adultery, or to commit adultery. So from the standpoint of the Bible, adultery is normally defined in terms of the marriage status of the woman that is involved in the act. And that's important for us to understand. I mean, if we remember about polygamy, if we remember about prostitution, we talked about how this is an honor and shame culture, and how the daughters a lot of time held the honor of the family based on their purity. Now, we're going to look at a couple of different passages to kind of see what this means. But when it came to sexual immorality, a lot of time the onus is put on the woman. And that might be unfair in our hearts and minds. And it doesn't nullify atrocities, it doesn't nullify crimes or approve of what the men are doing in any way. It's just more of that cultural understanding. But, you know, as we look at that, what that Connecticut law said, a lot of times what we see in the Bible, and again, I'm not sure of every time, but when the Bible is describing sexual intercourse of a married man with an unmarried woman, it's usually regarded with the word porneia, which is fornication. Now, fornication can have a general meaning of sexual immorality, and adultery can be put in that. But when you have separate terms in the Bible, they're there for a reason. And we want to make note of those things. And a lot of times, that's how it's laid out, or that's how it's used to describe these terms. So with that in mind, let's turn over to Deuteronomy 22 this morning, as we look at some of these specific regulations. And we focus on these types of passages today. Deuteronomy 22, I'm going to read verses 13 through 29 today. Says, if any man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity, Then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city in the gate. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her. And behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity. And yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. Then the elders of the city shall take the man and whip him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, the evidence of the virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a betrothed virgin and the man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lie with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor. Because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, then the man who lie with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. Okay, so there are a few different scenarios that are described here. In that first section, it doesn't necessarily relate to adultery as much, but I wanted to read that more so for the evidence portions. So some of the disputes that would happen would require to verify the truth, and the families would have to produce evidences. There were different ways that you could tell. You can write this down, I'm not going to read it today, but Numbers 5 goes into detail about how to test for adultery. Weird tests, for sure, but basically the woman is brought before the Lord, and the Lord exposes the truth in the matter. Again, as you look at the punishments here in Deuteronomy 22, it might not seem fair in our eyes in terms of what's going on. I mean, whether it's stoning, being stuck, or forced in a marriage, I mean, it doesn't seem like it's very good for us. Again, in this first instance, if she is innocent, the man could never divorce her. I mean, obviously that's what you would want as a wife, right? A man that trusts you and, well, no, he's lying about you. He's besmirching your name. He's taking your honor and running it through the mud. You definitely want to stay with a guy like that, right? One of the things that we have to understand in this instance, never divorcing her means that he would have to take care of her. Now, on the flip side, if she's lying, death. Might seem harsh, again. But I want us to look at the end of verse 21, because there's a repeated line in this section that we want to hold on to, and it's the basis for all of these regulations. It is to purge the evil from Israel. So we look at the opening prohibitions found in Exodus 20. You have those that are straightforward, they're strong prohibitions. You have verses like in Leviticus 18, verse 20, and Leviticus 20, verse 10, both calling for the death of the parties that are guilty of adultery. What we have to understand, what we have to see, is that adultery is an evil act in the Bible. It's a serious act against God. You know, when we think about relationships, many times we can get caught up in feelings and emotions. We have passions and maybe some flirtatious encounters and think that, you know what, some little fling on the side's okay. It's not going to really hurt anybody. We have to understand that sin is so evil in the sight of God. Here, the woman, in the first couple instances, for premarital sex, would result in her death if she's betrothed to be married. You know, when we look at verses 20 and 21, this young bride would suffer stoning for playing the harlot in Israel. It's a capital offense. These verses reveal how sexual intimacy before marriage is sinful, how it's serious in God's eyes. Premarital sex seizes that highest privilege, the oneness, the one flesh in marriage of the ideal that God sets forth. It seizes that and just perverts it without any commitment that is lifelong. It wrecks the ideal that's set by the Father. The third case shows a man, possibly unmarried, lying with a married woman. Death for both. That would be more of that classic understanding of the definition of adultery. Fourth case, the betrothed woman, meaning the bride price has been paid, but they have not consummated the marriage. So sometimes this could last for up to a year. Maybe there's, for instance, a marriageable age. You can't get married in Israel until like you're 16. Sometimes people would pay the bride price when she was 15 and then wait to consummate until she was 16. Okay, so a betrothed person is one that is engaged and the bride price has already been paid. And in that case, the first part of that case, if it's done in the city and she doesn't scream out, they're both to be put to death. This is adultery because even though she is betrothed, it says there in verse 24 that it is still viewed as his neighbor's wife. Now, you might read this and see that this, well, is this a case of rape, for instance? There's a lot of unknowns within some of these scenarios. The qualifier that they give there is screaming out. You know, if somebody was at Bucksnort right now and screamed out, would we be able to hear it? Probably not. But in this community, you might have had some pieces of wood for your door and your windows. Probably not high insulation. And if it's in a city, if you cried out for help, because it's such an honor and shame culture, people would come to help. So the fact of how it's written here, if she does not scream out for help, it would indicate consent. And that's how we need to understand that part of it. We don't always like to view it that way, based on our worldview and victimhood mentalities and everything that we see around us. But that's what the Bible would be describing in this instance. Also attaching the death penalty to this shows the seriousness of this crime. Now, the fifth example is similar to the fourth, but it happens out in the country where no one could hear a cry for help, assuming that there is one. In that case, just the man would die. Sixth, an unbetrothed virgin essentially being raped by a man. The consequence, she will be his wife. Wonderful, right? But this would be the best case scenario for her. Sarcasm aside, becoming his wife means that he would need to take care of her. In this instance, she was violated. So she would not really be marriage material anymore. It'd be very difficult for her to get a husband willing to take her. In this time, it was hard for women to support themselves. She would become destitute and probably turn to prostitution. So with this regulation, as messed up as the sin is, we see God's protection for the woman to be able to provide for her for the rest of her life. Again, What we want to see stressed is how God is designing these laws to give the importance to monogamy, to give the importance to faithfulness to one's spouse in a promiscuous, sinful, polygamous culture. We can see his truth and his laws going through and cutting through all of the sin within that. You know, when you have a culture that is based on loose morals sexually, you're going to get scenes and images like what we saw for the opening games in the Olympics, where they decided to mock the Last Supper. A truly grotesque display. But from a lost and unsaved people, should we expect anything better? I mean, even though there's outrage at what they did, being mocked, being hated is something that Jesus lived with. It wasn't foreign to him. You know, when Jesus showed anger, many times it was to the Pharisees, it was to the teachers of the law, to people who should know better in terms of the laws of God. And I saw a comment on this week that kind of made me pause a little bit. This person said, if the Olympics were to mock Islam by portraying their prophet Muhammad in the way that they openly mocked Christianity, by portraying Jesus and his disciples, there would be riots and international outrage. It is heartbreaking that our world today still mocks Jesus in the same way that they did on his way to the cross. Still, Jesus bore his stripes, carried his cross, died on that cross, because he loved the very ones who mocked him, even saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As Christians, we are called not to repay their evil and hatred with more evil. We carry our cross, we love our enemies, and live our lives like Jesus. We choose to love and set a standard. The world hated Jesus then. The world hates him now. Why? Because his goodness makes them realize their own sin. His light exposes their flaws. In his presence, you either change or you become angry because of your rebelling against God's righteousness. Still, he chooses to love. They mock, they spit, they crucify. But still, Jesus loves them and wants them to come to repentance and freedom found only in him. Don't lash out in anger when you see sinners being sinners. Pray for them. Pray deeply and fervently. But don't repay evil and mockery with anger and hatred. I'm not angry, I'm heartbroken. So I choose to pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come. You know, I thought that was a pretty good response. And what hit me was when he said, I'm not angry, I'm heartbroken. Because I was angry. I was mad. But was I heartbroken at the fact that these people are lost? That apart from Christ, they're going to be spending eternity in hell. Was that my posture? Was that my heart? Or did I just want flowers and rainbows and butterflies? It made me pause. How do I handle when I'm angry? How do I handle those times where I'm outraged? Because it's fine to have righteous anger. But again, for the lost who don't have that standard, who don't have that understanding, who are rejecting Christ, yes, they will be judged. But is our heart broken for them, for the fact that they're lost right now? And that's on an international stage. Do we have that for our neighbors, for our coworkers? It made me pause. You know, when a society is loose with its sexual morals, it will continue to spiral out of control. God's people need to keep sex where it belongs, in proper relationship to marriage. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexual immoral and adulterous. You know, as I was praying through that section, I was reminded of Matthew 5, when Jesus says to love your enemies. Comparing that if you only love those who are like you, what good is that? Even the pagans do that. You know, Jesus, he sets the bar pretty high in terms of holiness, in terms of things that are to be upheld. God will judge the sexually immoral, and the adulteress. Let's look at more standards that were given by Jesus. Go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading in verse 27. I'm going to look at some of the regulations that Jesus gives in terms of adultery. Beginning in verse 27, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Wonderful words from Jesus there. Again, he sets the bar pretty high. As he says that you have heard that it was said, because it was said. We read that prohibition from Exodus 20. But here in the passage, Jesus takes the meaning and the intent, and he goes beyond just words to the heart matter. He goes beyond words, and he gives the spirit behind the truth, not just the letter of the law. You know, and as we've discussed, you know, adultery, a lot of times, was based on the marriage status of the woman. When we look at verse 28, and it says, "Whoever looks at a woman with lust..." In the Greek, that term woman could also be wife. So we could think that, okay, for it to be considered adultery, it has to be a wife, not just a woman, right? So maybe then I can still lust after a woman that's not married. With those words still ringing in our ears, "But you have heard that it was said that adultery is based on the marriage status of a woman." Let's not miss Jesus' point as he is trying to take things to the spirit of the law, that this is a matter of the heart. What is your intent behind the thoughts that you have, behind the images that you might look at? Fantasizing about immorality, whether that's pornographic material or not, is just as sinful as the physical act of adultery, of being with a neighbor's wife. But many times we can think, well, if it just happens in my mind, then the consequences aren't as bad. I'm not really committing the physical act of adultery. I mean, how often do we play these types of dangerous games where we flirt with the boundary lines that God sets forth in order to please or satiate our own desires, our own selfishness, our own pride? Again, this is just the example of lust that I'm referring to. What are the other obstacles? What are the other obsessions that we have? The other strongholds that we suffer with? You know, Jesus is teaching about lust, about coveting here, and equating it to adultery. Now, as he goes on in verses 31 and 32, this is a place that I have not arrived at for a good articulation. I don't have a good handle on talking through divorce with people. But you know, when you read this, you see how lust is a moral equivalent to adultery. And so is divorce. Divorce in this time is simply a domestic matter. The husband could write a certificate of divorce for any reason of indecency, put in her hands, and it's done. Oftentimes, the woman would have to remarry again for her own protection, for her own security. The Pharisees focused on the letter of the law. They focused on the fact that Moses allowed for divorce to happen based on some sort of indecency because of the stubbornness of their own hard hearts. Pharisees knew that the woman would likely have to remarry, thus causing her to commit adultery with this new husband. And we just read how the penalty of adultery is death. So they would skirt all of this stuff around, and they would write certificates. They would try to interpret the law in ways that could benefit themselves. But Jesus is showing the ramifications of a hard heart when you compare that to the sanctity of what marriage should be. And this is hard, because I know that a number of you have been divorced, that a number of you are perhaps living in loveless marriages that are on the rocks, where by the definition of the ideal that's set in Genesis 2, you don't even know what to call what you have as a marriage, because it's anything but the ideal. So how do we handle passages like this? How do we wrestle with what the word says? I want to go to another area of scripture. Turn over to Matthew 19, and we'll get some more context of Jesus' teaching in this matter. This is kind of a companion passage to Matthew 5. Beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And a large crowd followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And they said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give one a, or to command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it.'" So the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. They're giving him a question about divorce. Jesus gives the ideal answer. He talks about Genesis 2, and then they think, gotcha, why did Moses allow divorce then? If that's the way it's supposed to be, why did Moses do it? Because they follow Moses. And Jesus says it's because of the hardness of your hearts. You know, when Jesus is setting the ideal, you know, the Pharisees then refer to something that's found in Deuteronomy 24. You don't have to turn there. Let me read it for you. It says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency," it's open for interpretation, "if he finds some indecency in her and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house and she departs out of his house." That's verse 1. That's kind of what they're referring to. Continues on, and it says, "And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the later man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." So even within that teaching of Moses, it sees that defilement, that adultery would be a sin against God. The Pharisees are trying to approach this subject from a very legal standpoint, having their I's dotted, their T's crossed, so that they can do what they want to do, so they can have the hardness of their hearts satisfied. But the main thrust of this passage and what's found in Matthew chapter 5 is that divorce is not a part of God's design. It is not the ideal. Divorce instead is the evidence of sin and hardness of hearts. Now I say this because it is the truth. You know, when we encounter with Jesus, we encounter the absoluteness of the kingdom of God and the ethics that belong to it. That's what Jesus is teaching. In his answer to the question about divorce, he appeals to that ideal found in Genesis chapter 2. But after the ideal, as we talked about, there's sin. There's brokenness in the middle of all of this. And you can see the hard-heartedness. Now, as Jesus is teaching, he's teaching about the kingdom of God. He's teaching about what is to come. It ultimately involves restoration. It involves perfection, back to the state of pre-fall condition, back to that ideal. So Jesus is teaching about these ethics about the kingdom of God. And as God intended for no divorce in the Garden of Eden, he intends for no divorce in this kingdom of God era. You know, when we think about what is happening here, we can look at it rationally and logically as well. Right? If the thought continues that if there's a provision that's given by Moses for the hard-heartedness of Israel by allowing and regulating divorce, should there not be similar provisions made for those who still exist in between the times? Because Jesus has not come back yet to usher in this kingdom. It's the now and the not yet mentality. You know, for those who participate in the kingdom of God here and now, but are still fallen creatures, that still fall short of that ideal, should there not be a provision for us as well? And realistically, the answer should be positive. Of course, there can be a provision for divorce today. However, when you talk about the ethics of the kingdom of God, I can't find any other way to do it than to talk about the absolute truth that exists and weigh that against our own sinfulness, weigh that against our own brokenness in the decisions that we've made. Truth is truth. The righteousness of the kingdom of God is ever before us as disciples, as a call and as a challenge. Yet at the same time, when we experience how we have fallen short of that, we have an opportunity to see the grace of God coming in to restore and redeem. Because the perfection awaits, the realization of that awaits his return. Now, for our own understanding, we cannot be too lax with the truth in ways that would excuse our behaviors or ethics. Nor can we be too legalistic to force idealism on people in cruel and heartless ways. The goal of no divorce still remains intact, and we continue to strive for that because that is God's law. That is his truth. But if divorce happens, there needs to be repentance and forgiveness. There needs to be an openness to admit a breaking of that ideal. You know, I don't bring this subject up lightly, nor do I say it to hammer home some guilt for past relationships, whether that's with divorce or premarital sex or adultery. The wages of sin is death, period. And just as we have mocked Jesus and spit in his face through our own actions, following our own hard-heartedness to seek and pursue love in the ways that we want to and in sexually immoral and unholy ways, we understand that he still loved us enough to go to the cross, to die for our sins, to offer us grace. And as Romans 8:1 says, for those that are in him, there is no more condemnation, because in him all of our sins have been paid for. And today, I want to celebrate that as we celebrate communion. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. We're going to kind of still stay with the theme of adultery, as we see more of the teaching in this subject related more spiritually in the understanding. I'm going to read all of Jeremiah chapter 3 and stop in verse 4 of chapter 4. It says, "If a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me? Declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you have sat awaiting lovers, like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, 'My father, you are the friend of my youth'? Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. The Lord said to me in the days of the king of Josiah, 'Have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all of this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, 'Faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master, and I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for heritage. I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of the Israel's sons, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons. I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly, the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountains. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But from our youth, the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame, and let dishonor cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth, even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. As we think about this passage, as we think about our own sinfulness, I want to take a moment to go before the Lord. And as he says in verse 13 of chapter 3, only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God. Let us spend some time seeking forgiveness. Father, like Israel, there has been so many ways that we have been adulterous in our faith towards you. But you, Lord, are the faithful one. You, Lord, are the Most High. Lord, you sent your Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins. Father, we seek forgiveness. We seek to walk in your grace and your peace through the power of the Holy Spirit to be free from the attacks of the enemy that would continually bring shame and guilt for things that we have already handed over to you. Lord, the enemy is relentless. He will not stop to try to divide and divorce us from you. So I pray for protection for everyone here from those types of attacks. Lord, we freely admit that we have fallen short of your standards, that it is only by the blood of your Son that we are saved. For it is through his blood that atonement has been made. We rejoice and celebrate in that. We believe in that. We look forward to what is to come as he comes again. Lord, as we contemplate and remember our faith and what it is rooted in today, as we prepare our hearts to receive communion, help us to be mindful of what you went through on the cross. We ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. As the men come forward, I ask that you would understand that we celebrate an open communion here at Harvest. that if you have professed belief in Christ as your Lord and Savior, we invite you to join this meal as we celebrate the faith that we have. We will take the bread together as one body, and then we will have the cup after.